Well, it's good to be with you once again and to open God's Word and to realize that I'm part of that legacy imperative. You know, I remember when Joshua and Caleb crossed the Jordan River, and Caleb said, I'm as strong today as I was when I was 30, so give me Hebron. And he went in and took it by conquest. These guys were 70. I asked God several years ago, when I became a free agent and I left pastoral ministry so I could do mission trips and do pulpit supply, but I had no idea what God has for me then. So I asked him, will you give me 30 more years? So that I can serve you and be part of what you're doing to build your kingdom. And I also asked him for his Holy Spirit to move through Carolyn's, my wife's, and my words to our children. We have 6 and 9 grandchildren. 6 of these adult kids of ours, they all confessed Christ when they were young. 2 of them are wandering. Not really. They got burned in church experiences and just really are in drifting in isolation, caught up in the affairs of life. So, in thinking about them and thinking about you, I realized there's so much within the world that we live in that distract us all the time. Last Friday, we had another major distraction. The Supreme Court of the United States reversed Roe v. Wade from 1973, and it struck down just a swath, a host of federal and state laws restricting abortion back in 1973, and that first decision just erased all of those things and granted a constitutional right to abort. Somehow, the justices found what nobody else could read in the Constitution, that the right was there, and it isn't. So that's been overturned now. But the decision has now returned to the individual states. And according to this recent decision by the court, it affirms the individual state's authority to regulate abortions. So what that means is that abortions will still be available in certain individual states and not in others. And this decision really empowers state legislatures and the voters who empower them. That's you, and that's me. So, as godly people, as God's people, if we as individuals of faith understand and respect that life does begin at conception, and that human beings are made in the image of God and have an inherent dignity given by Him and a worth from the moment of conception all the way through natural death, then we will respect life, and it won't be the government forcing that upon us. We will know that because of what God's design is and what God says. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 16 just nails it and said, it tells us that God is the creator of all of our lives. He skillfully forms humans in the womb, and He numbers their days, and he lets us know that deep in our souls, we know that. God has crafted every human being to understand that eternity has been placed in their lives, in their hearts. And the knowledge of God is there if they will activate that. Well, to date, 63.5 million babies have been aborted since 1973. And more recently now, 600,000 per year. The stats come from the Guttmacher Institute. Here's the problem. Demonstrations are on both sides of this decision. Some advocating violence, some not. The nation is divided on this issue. They're divided on a lot of issues. And this is just one of the many examples of people going their own way and not going God's way. And in many ways, our world is very different now than it was 1.5 years ago. Does it seem fair to you to say that we are now living in a pagan nation? When I was younger, I never would have thought of that. In God we trust. It was on all our coins. It was on our printed money. I grew up in a family that was godly. My dad was a minister, my grandfather before him. I was a single kid, so I had the unenviable position of being the poster child for most of the churches that my dad served in, you know. And you, John, you have to set a good example, you know. And so we go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. They had that in those days. And there was a little bit of a Bible study, and then there was prayer. And I grew up realizing there was a lot of prayer going up. And I kept waiting for the answers. I could count on one hand the answers from grade 1 through grade 12 that I actually heard people give praise to God for. So I left my family and went to college believing that God was silent because his people didn't talk. I then learned what Scripture said, if you draw close to me, I will draw close to you and show you great and wondrous things. You have to believe, John, that I exist and that I reward those who diligently seek me. And I began to find in my college years and then in my graduate school years and in my marriage that God was faithful. God did answer prayer. God was a miracle worker. He was a way maker. He was a promise keeper. And I found I was a promise breaker. He was a redeemer. And I found I needed this Savior desperately. And he was a forgiver. I was recalled later that God's strategy is so different from the world's. Truth in our world is replaced by lies. Love is replaced by hate. Peace is replaced by anger. And we're asking what the solutions are. Everybody's asking what the solutions are. And there are people who tell us that solutions are political. Others tell us the solutions are social. And what they mean by that is that we need to literally have a revolution in our country and burn down everything that's been in the past and reconstruct some new utopian society. Others tell us the reason the way things are as they are today is because of economic inequality. And all of these things will help us get back to what are an acceptable way of life, according to world standards. And if we just deal with things politically, socially, and economically, all will be well. But what is God's strategy? Because this is nothing new for the people of God. Israel in the Old Testament was a tiny nation in the sea of paganism. But when we went into the Promised Land, having left Egypt, the pagans were so different, so anti-God, and so demonic and satanic in their inspiration and their worship to false gods that God told them, Israel, literally, to kill them all, to be instruments of divine judgment because they had filled the cup up of the wrath that was supposed to be theirs. So Israel didn't do that. After the conquest, they settled down and they began to compromise with these other nations and false gods. And the rest is a sad history of the Old Testament, of some faithful and some not among God's people. And the church as we know it in the New Testament, the church that our Lord established in the book of Acts, was just another island in the middle of paganism. It was an island in the world of a Roman Empire. So when you're in Israel in the Old Testament, or whether you're in the church in the New Testament, or whether you're the church today, the circumstances are very much the same as they have always been. We live in a pagan world whose creation is walking away from God, whose orientation is so much on pleasure and on self, and constantly, it's constantly in conflict, it's constantly broken. And all of this is in play because there's a war, spiritual war, going on between God and Satan. In Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, God gives Solomon a wonderful promise and he gives him a warning. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. In Isaiah 53:6, we are told this: all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is why we need a Savior. So how did Jesus tell his people to confront these realities? How did our Lord Christ deal with that with the disciples that he chose? in the middle of all of this great awakening. And you would wait for 400 years after Malachi that there'd been no prophetic voice. Everybody was searching for another prophet, and then suddenly the Messiah comes. Turn to Luke 11, verses 1 and 4. And this is what Jesus told us about living in a pagan world and how to pray for God to turn loose his kingdom and to build it. Here's how it reads. It all happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John," this would be John the Baptist, "also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Well, Jesus instructs us here to confront the world of paganism with prayer. Well, as a young man, I didn't have much confidence in that. As a person who's trying to make a legacy for my children and my grandchildren, I really do believe this is what God wants for us. Everything moves when we pray, because God hears and God answers and God heals and God guides his people, because God is working all the time to build his kingdom, and our Lord Christ is enabling us. So when you come to this scripture, the question comes up, why do the disciples need to be instructed in prayer after all the generations of traditional approach to prayer in the Old Testament that was really known to them? They grew up in Judaism, and they were familiar with Scripture, and Scripture is loaded with all the things that Christ was talking about in this, what we call the Lord's Prayer. So why was all of this, why are they asking? Why don't they get it? Well, the answer is really very simple, because there seemed to have been just a hunger in their hearts to know. They needed to know how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is an amazing prayer, but it's more than just a prayer. It's a structure on how to pray. And when you pray through the structure, the first things you notice there are just basically two persons involved. There's God and there's us. God is Father. It refers to his name and his kingdom and his will, his gifts, his forgiveness, his guidance, and his leading. And for us, it's equally important. We're not only asking for things with regard to him, but we're also asking for us, our daily bread, forgiveness for our sins, and leading us not into temptation. In an economy of divine words, just that very brief section, verses 2, 3, and 4 of Luke 11, the Lord gives us a structure on how to pray in just the worst circumstances that we're involved in being the people of God in the middle of a pagan world. What is it that the Lord tells us here in giving us this structure? Now, the disciples asked the question, "Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." John had a group of followers, and it was said of them, the disciples of John often fast and pray. They had been identified this way as a remnant of people who were still praying the way you were supposed to pray right out of the Old Testament. It was the Pharisees who commented about John the Baptist and his disciples that they fast and pray. So the disciples are saying, how do we pray the way John's disciples pray? And when you pray, or literally whenever you pray in the broad sense, whenever you pray, say this. And the first word in verse 2 is Father. And this is really, it's not just decoration. This is absolutely critical. You identify God as Father. Never in the Old Testament is there a prayer addressing him which calls him Father. There's no prayer to that effect. In fact, it was so strange and so unheard of for Jews to call God Father that when Jesus called him Father in John 5, verse 18, it says the Jews wanted to kill him because in so doing, he was making himself equal with God. And while it's rare in the Old Testament that Jewish people called God Father, though there are occasions that he is identified as the Father in the creator sense, or the Father in the sustainer sense, or the Father in a compassionate sense, it's not until you get to the New Testament that the change is just overwhelming. God is called Father 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 100 times in the Gospel of John. The Greek word is pater, but the Jews didn't speak Greek, they spoke Aramaic, and the word they used was Abba, the most intimate term the children would use to refer to their father. And the word for mother was Imma, Imma and Abba, still used today in Hebrew-speaking families, an endearing expression of tender affection and family love. This was really just unheard of among the Jews to be that familiar with God, God as a loving father. Distance had come between the people and God because the nation had become a nation of hypocrites. They worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus begins with addressing God, and then in a way the Jews never did. Oh, they would see God as a father in the creative sense or in the sovereign sense, but in this intimate expression, this is the relational sense that God is a loving father. Well, the New Testament makes so much of this. This is where all prayer has to begin, with the recognition of God's promise to grant us our request. Listen to what Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and it will be opened to you. Because everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Again, he's your Father. He's not a stranger. He's Abba. The reality of God as Father was part of the Old Testament, but you have to understand that they're an apostate nation. They don't have a heart relationship with God. They don't have that relationship, so they increasingly and historically distance themselves from the very idea of that relationship. And that's why there was a lot of show going on, especially among the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers of the law. But he is Abba, and Abba settles the matters of fear in our hearts. Abba settles the matter of loneliness, and Abba settles the matter of hope when discouragement is so heavy, and it settles the matter of love, and it settles the matter of resources. And every time you say Father, you're not lost in the crowd. Every time you say Father, you remember Isaiah 45, verse 3, I am the Lord who calls you by name. Elsewhere in Scripture, he sings, I sing songs of victory over you because you are mine and you are precious in my sight. And every time you say, Father, you put yourself in the place of the prodigal son returning. Don't you? Don't you? And the Father, remember that, welcomes you, has his arms around you and puts a robe on you and a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet, and all of heaven celebrates your sonship, daughtership with God. All prayer begins with this word, Father. Second, recognize that God is sacred. Father, hallowed be your name. What dominates this prayer immediately after the introduction word Father is the honor of God. And this must be dominant. It filters everything that we bring to him. And the first thing you need to say in your prayer is not, I'm here to confess what I want. I'm here to give you my list and my agenda. I pronounce, you dispose. It doesn't work. What we say is, I'm here to honor you. first, above all. And when you say, hallowed be your name, it's not just some verbal compliment. When you say, hallowed be your name, you're expressing such enormous respect that you wouldn't ever say anything to God that did not exalt his glory. He's the reason for our prayer. His prayer in his kingdom is the object of our prayer. His name, his glory, that's where all the prayer begins. And after all, Romans 11 says, all things are by him and they're made for him. So as we look at that statement, hallowed be your name, what does that word name mean? Well, in biblical times, the name stood for more than just a title or a designation by which a person was called. I walked in the door this morning and I was greeted and said, hi, John, welcome. That surprised me that people recognized my name. I'm an old guy. You know, I kind of fade into the woodwork. I've got two of my kids that forget that we're alive. We have to call them. You know, this is the kind of a deal. In biblical times, the name stood for more than just a title or a designation by which a person was called. The name stood for the entire character of the person revealed, not just heard about, but revealed to be seen. That's why John writes in the first letter, though we have seen and we've touched and we've conversed and we've experienced the Son of God, and our joy is complete. We want you to come in so that your joy will be complete as well. The name of God stands for his nature and his character and his attributes and his personality and his relationship to those who are his, who belong to him. And in fact, his name is everything that he is. That's why Psalm 9 verse 10 says, those who know your name put their trust in you. Why would we do that? Because we know everything about him. It's not just knowing his name in Hebrew or English. It means knowing his character, knowing all that's bound up in his name. And we sung about his name this morning. He's a way maker. He's a promise keeper. He's a miracle worker. Birth, the creating of a child in the mother's womb, is a miracle. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord, our God. There's a reason for that. And John 17, verse 6 says this, Jesus is in his great high priestly prayer, said this, praying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. What did he mean when he used the word manifested? The NIV translates it, revealed, completely revealed. New American Standard translates it manifested. If you get a shipment in the mail, sometimes we use Amazon, and so there's a invoice inside that lists all the little things that are there. And if I order books from Christian Book Distributor, I get this little list. That's a manifest. It's inventory, and at the bottom is the price tag. John, you owe this. Pay it. That kind of a thing. But it's inventoried. Everything that is in that box is inventory. That's the word that captures the fact that everything has been revealed when Jesus says this to his 12 and he prays for them. But he's praying that prayer for us too. So what did he mean? Well, I have showed them your person. John 1 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and because he is the only begotten of the Father, he was God in human flesh. All that Jesus is bound up in his name. In effect, Jesus clearly revealed God. His true nature was God. That's why he said to Thomas, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thomas was learning what that really meant. So name is the total of a person. So this is how you pray. Father, may your person, your character, your nature, your attributes, your reputation, your being be hallowed. And all the very names of God are many, and you know some of those. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the I am, it's the verb to be. I am who I am. It's God in action. I am who I will reveal myself to be. What does that mean? Well, it means the uncreated, the unchanging, the self-existent, the self-sufficient, the eternal being. And the Jews knew this. Elohim, the name that acknowledges him as creator, the third word in the Bible. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim. El Elyon, which you find in Genesis 14, God the Most High. And then there's Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Rapha, the Lord that heals. Shalom, the Lord our peace. Rea, the Lord my shepherd. Tadiskanu, the Lord of righteousness. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven armies. Shema, the Lord is present. Mekodishkanem, the Lord sanctifies you. And then the beautiful word Adonai, Lord. But the most magnificent name of God is this name, Lord Jesus Christ. In him, all the character of God is revealed. He is all that God is, manifest in the flesh, so that we can see and realize this is our Savior, who intercedes for us at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And that's why Hebrews tells us, come boldly into the throne room to receive mercy and grace in your time of need. It's not a throne room of condemnation. It's a throne room of grace and of mercy. And it's where we go, not only to worship, it's where we go to receive what we cannot provide for ourselves. The gift of life and forgiveness and cleansing and strength to live this life of Christ given to us. So we say, Father, I acknowledge all that you are and I ask that your reality would be hallowed, be holy. Hallowed is hagiazo. It means holy, most holy. So I'm coming into your presence with one goal in mind, and that is to acknowledge that you are my loving Father and you are the God, the source. You are also the God who is sacred. And I recognize that and I bow to your holiness. You're a different kind of being than I am. I come to your matchless perfection in reverence and worship. So God is not like us. We have to accommodate to him. Now this is, this is a hard sell in a secular world, in a pagan world. Because self-sufficiency, especially in our culture on the Iron Range, is based on self-reliance and independence, fierce independence. It flows through our entire country and culture, has since 1776 when we won our independence. So how do you hallow his name? By believing in him. Believe that he exists and that when you go to him, he will receive you. By believing that he is who he says he is. By believing that he is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By worshiping him as he commands us to in his purity and in his holiness. By thanking him and by submitting to his will. By glorifying him. By displaying him through your life. So that what you think and what you believe also agrees with how you live it out. So that when people see you, they realize there's no discord here. You are walking in this new life that Christ has given you in perfect agreement because you're obedient to the life changes that Christ is continually sanctifying within you. You know, a pagan culture isn't blind. They watch us. They watch to see if what we talk about is the truth, the way we live it out, and not hypocritical. You see, because in Jesus' time, the vast people in the nation were living in hypocrisy. They were saying one thing and worshiping God with their lips, but their lives were a disaster. They were walking in their lives away. They were hurting each other. They were divorcing each other. They were robbing each other. They were killing each other. And they were coming on Sunday and on Sabbath day and talking great talks, praying in public and receiving all the adoration of people. That was their reward, Christ said. He said, don't pray like the hypocrites. They get their reward here. And don't pray like the pagans who keep repeating phrases because there's not going to be an answer. But come with truth. And you will understand that when you're received in the presence of God, God will hear you. There's a third element here. God is sovereign. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, folks, here is our Lord preparing these disciples to live and proclaim the gospel in a completely hypocritical, corrupt, and apostate form of Judaism, surrounded by a world that knows nothing about God, nothing about the Old Testament, nothing about the gospel that's come through Christ. How are they ever going to make any advance with that kind of headwind facing them? And he says, here's a simple request. Your kingdom come. God, do whatever advances your kingdom. You know, that's the heart of true prayer, because we can do great things for God, but God is looking for people that would be willing to be his servants so that he can do great things through them. And there is a world of difference. There's a world of difference in this. The gospel is not something that we generate. The gospel is given to us from outside ourselves. It's what William Tyndale said, we come dancing and singing and joyfully jumping into the presence of God because we are set free from sin and bondage and given eternal life. He was martyred as a heretic for that statement. But he is one of the reformers who gave us translated scripture and began the movement to grip the hearts of an apostate England and Scotland back to the throne of God's grace. Praise God for guys like him and Luther and Melanchthon and all the rest who were the ones who drew us back through the scriptures. God, do whatever advances your kingdom. That's the heart of true prayer. And that's what we ought to be praying right now for our country and for the people that are lost. We have enough of the kingdom of Satan, and we've had enough of the kingdom of darkness. And it's time for God's people to come to their knees and to rise and to live the life and to talk about this new life that Christ has given to us. We need to pray that his kingdom would come. Well, how does it come? His kingdom advances one soul at a time, one believer at a time. And that's what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for the lost that we know in our family and in our neighborhood, the people who live next door, the people who we do business with in the grocery stores. And we need to ask questions that open the doors of their minds and their hearts. And you say, will God answer that prayer? Yes. The church is the answer to that prayer. This is his kingdom. We are his kingdom. And over the last year and a half, the Lord has advanced his kingdom, certainly in this fellowship of believers, but in other churches that are godly across the range. He's advancing his kingdom in Ukrainian believers in Christ, who I know, and they have been bold. They are preaching and sharing as lay people. They're sharing about Jesus Christ with their own countrymen who are lost and with the Russian soldiers who they have contact with. Ukrainians have also been transported into Russia, and they are talking about, the believers among them are talking about Christ with the Russians who they are being forced to be retained by. They just will not quit talking. And God is bringing an increase because of that. His kingdom is advancing, and this is advancing because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will open the minds and the hearts. God knows who will receive Christ. All he's asking for us is that we would be obedient and talk about this new life in Christ and to live it in a way that is clean and pure so that our neighbors believe it because they see it. They see Christ being formed in us. That is a powerful living testimony, a living letter that they can read. And Scripture says this is what God uses. Transformation in the life of a sinner that has now become a saint. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Colossians is written for. That's what has been given to us. Well, you say, well, God answered that prayer. Yes, he will. So the prayer is this: let your kingdom come down. Let your kingdom come to earth. Bring your kingdom, which means bring an advance of the gospel that brings salvation, that builds the church. Because the church is where the kingdom of God on earth is seen. And this is a prayer that went out and just permeated the world that Jesus was in. And we need to pray that fervently, frequently, continuously. Well, look, we believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, but we don't make a truce with evil. We just don't sit by and watch whatever happens happen. We fight against evil. You can never be indifferent to the evil of this world. and just say, that's not my problem, that's their problem. You can never be indifferent to the eternal damnation of lost souls. That's a life and death matter for them. You can never be resigned to some passive attitude and some gray acceptance of the way things just are. You can never let your theological clarity become theological comfort and just stifle your zeal for the intercession that calls on God to reveal his saving power in the lives of people that you know who are lost. This kind of prayer is rebellion against evil, and that's what we're called to. We will never make a truce with evil. We will never surrender the biblical view of God. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 1, all these times pray and do not lose heart. At all times pray and do not lose heart. And we need to pray for his kingdom to come. J.I. Packer said these words, the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. And I would add that it's even more than that. It's an act of faith that believes that God works through our prayers. We may not always see an immediate answer, but God is at work all the time. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But he is always working. Why is he doing that? To build his kingdom that will last forever. He wants none to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the choice is then up to them, but they've got to know why, and they've got to know the gospel. And that's why we are partners with the Lord. And that leads to the text. We can see God as the source. He's sacred. He's sovereign supplier. And then God is the Savior. In verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Forgive our sins. Well, sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is a crime that incurs punishment. It's in guilt, incurs guilt. Sin deserves that punishment, and that punishment is eternal hell. And unless you have turned to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided forgiveness to those who believe in him. So when you get to yourself, you're really praying very simply, keep me alive and show the power of your forgiveness in my life. How do you see that? Well, you see the power of your forgiveness in your life by forgiving others. And Jesus gave the parable. And remember back in Matthew, a man was forgiven an unpayable debt, and he went out and he strangled somebody who owed him just a small amount of coins, and Jesus was outraged in the parable. You show that you have been forgiven by forgiving those who have wronged you. And this Jesus made just wonderfully clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then down in verse 14 of Matthew 6, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, that's pretty straight. You want to be forgiven, you want to have a clean slate with God, even as a believer, and you want to make sure that your account is right with God, you want to be a forgiver, then be a forgiver. And God says you will be forgiven. That is evidence of a transformed heart. You know, there are things in our world that come in the side views that sometimes ambush us. I had one of those happen this last week. And I realized that I'd picked up an offense. And I really had an attitude about it. And basically it was this. There was a young man that hooked up with the daughter of a friend. And she became pregnant. They started living together. And now they want to get married. And this is really hard for my friend as a father, because he's a believer. His daughter confessed Christ as a child, but has really wandered away and is just really captured in sin. And this young man that is her consort is completely lost. And this is really a hard situation for my friend, who is the father, because he is going to have to walk his daughter down the aisle into a marriage ceremony sometime this year. And it's just killing him. Now, I know this young man. I've met him on occasion, been invited to different types of family events, and food has been shared. And I had to really examine my life with this because I was picking up the offense. I don't like this kid. He's stolen a life away from this family. And I had to examine my heart, and I realized what was going on. I needed to forgive him, and I needed to lay that offense down and ask forgiveness from the Lord for picking it up. And I'm praying for my friend who is the father that God would give him the ability to forgive what was stolen from him, his daughter. And that through this forgiveness, that this young man would have a sense that God is real in my friend who is a father and in me. And if God has forgiven my sins, I certainly can forgive this kind of a transgression, even though it's not even personal with me. But I need to model for this young man the grace and the forgiveness that's possible for him. And he's not going to hear it if I'm a grumpy guy and in his face. He's going to hear it if I can demonstrate to him and speak to him about the love of Christ and his need for a Savior. Now, which is going to be the thing that's going to turn his mind? My grumpiness or the Spirit of God working through my life to show him that there is a difference in believers who know Christ? Do you have people like that? That's why the church is a living example of Christ in this world. We are the light in the darkness. We are the salt that savors and brings healing. That's why Christ has created us, to help him build his kingdom. And we are that kingdom on earth until he comes to take us to be with him in heaven. Well, God is, this is a powerful prayer. And then God says to us, don't lead us into temptation. Well, the sovereignty of God is powerful here because the false religion that's being told in our world that wants to provide no forgiveness, nothing for vengeance, violence, revenge, hate, is so anti-Christian as it can be. And you can put yourself on display as a Christian when you forgive and you show that God is your Savior. And if you don't forgive, you're not being forgiven. You're in sin. And that's pretty straight. That makes me really uncomfortable. It makes me examine my mind and my heart, my conduct and my soul and my relationships. That brings me to the throne room to receive grace and mercy for myself, and I hope that that's an encouragement for you to do that. Don't go to sleep on this issue. So how do you pray? You pray in God as a source. You pray as God as sacred and as sovereign over your life and as the supplier, as your Savior. And one final beautiful note, you pray to God as security. Lead us not into temptation. This affirms what God has already declared, that he is holy, he doesn't tempt anyone, he's Scripture is just abundantly clear on that. And in James 1:13, we read, "Let no one say that when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and is enticed by his own lusts." God doesn't tempt. We say, "God, give us bread." And God says, "I'm going to give you bread. I make that promise." And then we say, "God, forgive my sins." And God says, "I have forgiven you all your sins in Christ in the large sense, and I will continue to forgive your sins, like wash your feet in the 13th chapter of John sense, if you forgive others." And God says, "Believe me, I would never lead you into temptation." So you're praying then, and then God would be God in your life and protect us from trials that would come into temptation and would turn into temptation. That would kind of be the idea. And then God promises that. There's no temptation that is ambushing you, but such that is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with that temptation also make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will keep you alive. God will keep on forgiving your sins, washing your feet, as it were, as long as you are forgiving everyone else. And he will never, ever put you in a situation where a trial is going to turn directly and lead you into temptation. He will always give you a way of escape. So when you pray, pray this way: "All I ask for myself is life and forgiveness and holiness. All the rest I leave to you, so that your name will be hallowed and your kingdom will come." John 14:13 says this: "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Do you understand what that means? Now, anything consistent with what he's promised, consistent with who he is, and we can wrap it up with the words of James, you have not because what? You ask not. We should not be ignorant when it comes to praying. As a child, I waited for answers to hear. Was there a response? We need to share how God is changing our lives, and we need to share the victories that God is giving, the small things and the big things. Let's just agree to start praying for the kingdom to come, and not just praying for an exit. I would love to be with the Lord, but let our prayers be like this. Father, we acknowledge your absolute sovereignty, and we acknowledge you're the source of all that's good, and we acknowledge that you are holy, and that means you will never do anything wrong and never make a mistake. You want your name to be hallowed. We want you to advance your kingdom through the gospel one soul at a time, and we want you to keep us alive so that we can be useful for you in your kingdom. We want you to fill us with thanksgiving that produces forgiveness for all who have ever offended us so that we can put your forgiveness on display. And we want you always to show us the way through a trial so that it doesn't end up as a temptation and we don't get trapped and hooked by it. That's how you pray. And if you pray that way, you ask anything, he says, and I will do it for my name's sake. That's our Heavenly Father. That's Abba. And he's ours. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word informs us about how to live this new life in Christ and that it is a transforming word. You said in the Old Testament that your word would go out and not return empty, but it would transform and bring you great results. Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're also so thankful for the words that you gave Paul to the Thessalonians, that we need to pray and rejoice always and to pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances because that's your will for us in Christ Jesus. Because in doing this, we demonstrate the kingdom being formed in our lives and in the lives of others. Let our conversation and our mental belief agree with our heart. Let us be not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us share in the victory and the joy of fellowship with you and with each other. And let this be purified continually, Father, so that your kingdom can be seen by those who are not in it and want to come to you to be part of it. We ask this humbly, Lord, that you continue to transform us and use us as people who will invite ransom of those who are lost. We recognize that our country is in deep turmoil, and our neighbors are too. So we ask your help in leading them to our Savior and into your kingdom, so that your will be done. We pray that humbly in Christ's name. Amen.